He wants to do more than you've experienced to date. He wants to do more than you could ever imagine. He has so much more in store for you. And he wants to, I think, over these weeks, move you from a place of struggling to becoming spiritually strong, because God has more. He has more for you than you have experienced. He has more for you than you're currently experiencing. He has more. And so that's what this series is all about. And my hope and prayer over these weeks is that we might get really honest with ourselves, really honest with God, really honest with a couple of others. Because there's one thing we do know to be true. And the thing that we do know to be true is that we know where God wants us to be. We may have had moments in the past where we were walking close with the Lord, where we were on fire for God, we were fully awake and aware of His presence and His activity in and around the world, all around us, and for some reason we've just kind of drifted off. We've drifted off to sleep, we've become asleep to what God's doing in and around us and in and around the world, and we kind of look back on those days and with almost like this wistful thinking, going, man, those were the good old days, right? That was the time when, and here's the thing, I think God doesn't want that for you. God wants you to be fully awake. God wants you to be in a vibrant, flourishing, life-giving relationship with Him. That's what we know to be true. That's God's desire for you and for me. He wants you to be fully awake to who He is and who you are and who He's created you to be, and His purposes that are being outworked in the world all the time. He wants you to be wide awake to those things. That's what He wants for you. That's what He wants for the person sitting next to you this morning. That's what He wants for each of us. And we started off last week sharing how this was something that God was doing in a nation back at the beginning of the 20th century, back in 1904 and 1905 in Wales, through a 26-year-old coal miner named Evan Roberts. And we saw that Evan Roberts, this guy who started praying some bold, audacious, radical prayers and started preaching, like, significantly, God birthed an awakening, a revival. It's called the Welsh Revival. And through this man, Evan Roberts, God did an incredible work. They said over 100,000 people came to know Jesus within a period of 6 months. They said the entire nation was changed. And I outlined a few of those things last week in terms of families being restored, marriages being renewed, crime rates being cut in half. One thing I didn't tell you about last week, and I think this is maybe the best, you know, illustration of total societal reform. There's a story told in the newspapers from 1904 about, you know, in Wales, there was a big mining area where this revival was breaking out, and coal miners, they'd be down in the mines and they'd work with ponies, because you couldn't take full-grown horses into the mines, right? You had to have little ponies, and these pit ponies. God had worked such a radical transformation in the hearts and lives of these miners that the ponies no longer understood them. They had to retrain the ponies who worked in the mines, because they only ever knew swear words. And they only ever responded to swear words. And so when God transformed the miners' lives and they started speaking, you know, without the swear words, the ponies had no idea what they were saying anymore. Can you believe that? Isn't that awesome? I think that's hilarious. Basically, this entire nation was turned upside down. And there's this brilliant quote that I shared last week. I'll share it again this week. From a newspaper clipping from 1905, this quote from Evan Roberts, where he's describing what was going on. He said, "The church has been sleeping, but she is wide awake and putting on her armor now and marching triumphantly. But do not mistake," he says, "God cannot do a great work through you without doing a great work in you first." Man, there's some truth to that, right? That's real wisdom, right? And the way that great work occurred in Wales was through these four foundational truths that are really forming the foundations of this awakening series. We're talking about one each week, and here they are. I'll put them on the screen for you. The first, kind of foundational truth was confess any known sin. Second, remove doubtful things. Third, practice instant obedience. And finally, publicly confess Jesus. And these were the four foundational truths that undergirded the Welsh revival. Anytime, anywhere, Evan Roberts and other ministers would go and preach, these would be the four themes that came up again and again and again. And they weren't original to Evan Roberts. He didn't come up with them. They're straight out of the scriptures. They're straight out of the Word of God. And so out of these four things, these biblical practices really are what they are. Out of these four biblical practices, God did an amazing work and awakened a whole nation. And I believe God wants to do a work in us through these four things over these works, that He would awaken our hearts to who he really is, that he would restore a passion in our lives for him, that he would give back to us the vitality and the strength that we all long for in our lives, the relationship with him that you were created for. And so I've been praying that God might reawaken a fire inside of us. And last week, we started off with the first of those, where we said, confess any known sin. Or in the true language of Evan Roberts, he says, you must put away any unconfessed sin. Don't you love that old language? You must put away any unconfessed sin. So if you missed that from last week, it's okay. You can go to our website, thewellnz.org, click listen, and you can listen to that. It's online. You can listen to that from last week. I encourage you, get into that. You don't want to miss that, because today we're moving on. We're moving on to the second one of these. We're going to be looking at this second of the four truths, the remove doubtful things. Or in the language of Evan Roberts, he says, you must put away any doubtful habit. You must put away any doubtful habit. And you're probably sitting there going, well, hang on a minute. Evan Roberts, you said these are biblical practices, Clint. Well, where does that come from? Grab your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to dive into God's Word together this morning. Matthew chapter 13. And basically, let me give a little background to what's happening right before we get to this passage. Jesus and his disciples, he's been out and about. He's been on the go. He's been teaching and ministering and preaching all day long. And right before we get to the passage we're going to look at this morning in Matthew 13, we see a series of parables. Jesus has been teaching. We know he often taught through parables, and he's given a series of parables, kind of back to back to back, kind of stacking a few of them together. And then after this long day of teaching and preaching, they return home, they go into the house, and his disciples ask it, you know, it's kind of like a private moment between Jesus and the disciples, and the disciples ask Jesus, hey, tell us, Jesus, explain the meaning of this parable that you were telling us about, you know. And so Jesus continues to teach, and he explains to his disciples the meaning of this parable. And then we get into these couple of verses where Jesus begins to unpack and teach his disciples about the kingdom of God, or the value of the kingdom of God. So in Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 44, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." Now, Jesus gives a couple of parables, you know, a couple of short little, you know, vignettes, so to speak, and they're almost in parallelism. You know, have you ever noticed in the Psalms where it seems like it's a common technique in poetry, right, in literature like that, where you get the same kind of idea or concept in parallel lines, like one line and then the same line says pretty much the same thing, but just slightly different language. It's kind of reinforcing. You ever notice that as you're reading through the Psalms and different texts like that? Similar thing is what Jesus is doing here. He's reinforcing the same principle, the same concept, the same idea, just with slightly different. One's about a real estate deal, right, where there's treasure found in a piece of property. The other's about jewelry, right, where you find this pearl of great price and, you know, great value, and so you go out. But the principle's the same, right? The principle that Jesus is teaching is exactly the same thing. What Jesus wants us to get here is this idea of removing doubtful things. Remove doubtful things in order to rise to greater things. This is what Jesus is saying, right? Now, who of you in here this morning would say, you know what? My relationship with my loved one is priceless. Money can't replace that. Anyone? Yeah. Who in here would say, you know what? Experiencing the power of God in my life, you can't put a price on that. And yeah? Who in here would say that? Yeah. You don't have to agree just because you're in church. You can be honest. You know, let's be honest in the house of God. Yeah, right? This is what Jesus is getting at here, right? What Jesus is trying to help us understand here is the things of greatest value, of greatest worth, those are the things that we want to rise to. And in order to rise to those, sometimes it means selling all we have in order to get there. Sometimes it means removing lesser things in order to rise to greater things, removing doubtful things in order to rise to greater things. You see it? Trading off lesser things in order to rise to greater things. This is what Jesus is trying to help us understand. And we talked last week, let me apply it more specifically, right? Let's get a little more concrete. We talked last week about the pattern of sin in our lives, how sin leads to shame, leads to hiding, leads to pretending. You remember this? And basically what Jesus, I think, is helping us understand here, last where it says, confess any known sin. What I think Jesus would help us understand is, because the danger of sin, right, is that it helps us fall, it causes us to fall asleep. It's like putting a chokehold on your soul. You know, we talked about last week, right? Sin helps us, makes us fall asleep spiritually to the things that God's doing. And so sin really is anything that is, you know, out of line with the will of God for your life. That's that sin. And oftentimes in the Bible, it's linked with this word of transgression, which gets us closer to this idea of like overstepping a boundary. You know, if there's a boundary line here, you know, transgressing is stepping over that line, right? So let's think about this in terms of removing doubtful habits. I think what this idea would be is like, well, let me illustrate it like this. You have a treat box at your house? You have a stash where you keep all the lollies and chocolates and snacks, and here's our treat box. It's above the microwave in a really high up cabinet. Now, I don't know why it's a Christmas box. I honestly didn't even realize it was until I took this photo and looked at it and went, well, that's odd. But it's hidden. That's the cabinet above the microwave in our kitchen, right? So it's out of the reach of children. You know, but it's there, right? It's there. And it's supposed to be kind of hidden and removed and harder to access and, you know, all that kind of stuff. Now, let me give you a little glimpse of what's inside the treat box. This is like, look, there's some Maltesers, some Oreos, some chocolate. You know, always chocolate in the treat box. Now, I get particularly excited when there's like the jelly lollies, you know, like the party mix or the snakes. Come on, what do you got in your treat box? You tell the person next to you what you got in your treat box at the moment at home. Come on. All right. That's enough. I don't want to cause anyone to stumble here this morning. Now, let me just explain what happened this past week. See, as Ginny explained earlier, I'm recovering from a broken ankle, and I typically like to run. Running has been my primary form of exercise, but I've been off my feet for a long time, unable to run and unable to exercise. Now, a good friend of mine has tried to help with that and brought a home gym round, and I haven't made very good use of that. But anyways, all that to say is that, you know, I want to be fit. I want to be healthy, and I want to be, you know, I've got this vision for my life that is one of fit and healthy and, you know, like, being good and all that kind of stuff. But here's the deal. The line of transgression in my life usually shows up around 9 or 9:30 at night. You see where I'm going with this? Anyone relate? Is it just me? Yeah, right? I don't know what it is, but there's something that happens around 9 or 9:30 at night. And so the other day when Jamie sent me a text saying, I'm thinking about getting some ice cream on the way home. What do you think? I'm like, all caps, do it. That's it. That's all I said. You know, and so she comes home not only with ice cream, but with Maltesers. See what an awesome wife she is? Because she knows one of my all-time favorite desserts is the Maltesers. You crush them up in the bowl. You get the vanilla ice cream. You mix it up. Come on now. That's good stuff, right? You mix that up, you eat that late at night. I mean, there's nothing better, right? I mean, that's amazing. I love it. And so Jamie brings this home. And you know what? I mean, here's what I know to be true about my life, right? Is that 9 o'clock and 9:30 comes around with crazy regularity. Like every day, right? And even though the treat box is in a high-up cupboard, you know, in the kitchen, every day I find myself at 9 or 9:30 going and opening that cupboard, making up a little sweet something. You know what I'm saying? Here's what I think Jesus would teach us from this principle, kingdom principle. Think about a kingdom principle, right? If I were to remove the doubtful habit of my life, it's not about setting a boundary at 9 or 9:30 at night and saying no. Because I already know, if I get to 9 or 9:30 at night and there's Maltesers in the treat box, I've already lost the game. You know what I'm saying? I've already lost. It's too far gone. So what Jesus says is let's back that line up to the point of temptation. And so maybe that would mean not even having Maltesers in the treat box, or maybe not even having any treats in the treat box. You see it? So that we're not even getting close to the line of transgression, Jesus says, remove doubtful things in order to rise to greater things. And you're sitting there going, yeah, come on, Clint, that's all a bit intense over a packet of Maltesers, isn't it? Well, yeah, but it gets bigger, right? See, maybe some of you are so stacked up in credit card debt, consumer debt, bad debt, you know what I'm talking about? That you just can't help yourself. And so you get online and you see that next thing, you got to have it, and you just can't wait to have, you know what I mean? Or you're in the store and you go like, oh, I need this and I got to have that and whatever. And you, at that point, it's already too late, right? Maybe backing it up is saying, you know what? I'm going to cut up the credit cards. I'm not even going to have a credit card. You see what I'm saying? Jesus says, remove doubtful things in order to rise to greater things. I've shared it before, but when Jamie and I were dating, before we got married, right, we had a commitment to each other. We wanted to be pure, you know, sexually pure. And so one of the rules that we had with each other was that we would never be alone in a place where we couldn't be interrupted. So we'd be alone, but we'd always be, you know, would never be in a bedroom with a closed door. It would never be in places where we could, you know, couldn't be interrupted. It would be like, you know, in the living room or, you know, somewhere like that where someone could walk in at any given point, right? This was a commitment that we had to each other. And look, it wasn't easy. I didn't particularly appreciate it at the time, if I'm completely honest. But man, that, you see what I'm saying? In terms of backing it up, backing the boundary line. So instead of drawing the boundaries in our lives right at the point of sin, we back it up to the point of temptation. Because we know if we get up there, we've already lost the game as it is, right? I'm just speaking out of my own life, right? I'm guessing there's some of you are with me. Here's the truth, is that each one of us, we get there. But the wise person backs it up and draws the boundary back at the point of temptation, not at the point of sin. That's what Jesus is teaching us in Matthew 13. Remove doubtful habits. So what do we need to do, friends? What is it that maybe this morning you're sitting there going, you know what? What is it you need to remove from your life in order to move from struggling to spiritually strong? What is it you need to remove from your life? Or maybe we could say it this way. What is it you need to remove in order to move from lesser things to greater things? To trade off those lesser things in pursuit of the more valuable things. What is it you need to let go of? I heard an example that I thought was perfect for this. A guy named Silas, was pursuing the greater things of God in his life, was making some changes in his life, and so he recorded a new voice message on his mobile phone, you know. And so, here's what he said. He said, if you rang it and he didn't answer, he says, "Hi, you've reached Silas's mobile. I'm making some changes in my life for the better. And if I'm not answering your call, you might be one of these changes." Isn't that good? I think that's brilliant, right? Trade lesser things in order to rise to greater things. Let me ask you a question. If you were truly going to live out this big idea for today, what is it that you need to remove from your life in order to rise to the greater things of God? Because when you begin to remove those things, the awakening begins to grow inside of you. And I don't know what those things are for you. It's likely going to be unique for each one of us. It'll be different for you from what it is for me. It'll be different for, you know, it'll be unique to you. But let me be honest for a moment. There's one thing that I'm guessing we all share in common. And that's what I want to spend the rest of our time talking about this morning. One thing I think we all need to remove from our lives in order to grow to spiritually strong, to move from asleep or struggling to fully awake, spiritually strong. And it's this: remove prayerlessness. If there's one thing we need to remove from our lives that we all share in common, and I'll talk about this for the rest of the time, right? One of the most common themes that I've observed in my own life and in the lives of others is our tendency to fall asleep to the power of prayer. We fall asleep to it. And perhaps the number one thing that keeps us weak, the number one thing that keeps us struggling in our lives is prayerlessness. And I see it over and over again. I think the Apostle Peter would tell us that prayerlessness is how you keep the consistent power of God out of your life. I think that's what Peter would teach us. You know, if you want to constantly get to the point of temptation and continue to give in and keep messing up your life, then don't pray. If you want to keep the power of God out of your marriage, out of your relationships, out of your family, out of your kids' life, don't pray. If you want to keep the power of God out of your career or out of your finances or out of your dating relationship, I don't know what it might be, don't pray. If you want to keep the power of God out of our nation, out of our school system, out of our education, right? I mean, out of your studies, your own studies as you're approaching exams and all that. If you want to keep the power of God out of that, don't pray. Listen, if you want to keep the power of God out of the church, out of our church, then don't pray. And maybe some of you are sitting there going, well, hang on a minute, Clint, don't ease up on us. Ease up a minute. That's what we have you for, right? You're the pastor. You do the praying, right? Don't we have those who are spiritually gifted to pray and intercede? That's what God's called them to, right? That's not me. My gifts are in other places. I'm craftsmanship, or I'm service, or I'm, you know, worship. Friends, it's not the way it works. It's not the way it works. Because you keep thinking that way, and in time, our church will become nothing but an empty, hollow religious gathering, void of the power of God. And I'm not down with that. I'm not. See, prayerlessness is how you consistently keep the power of God out of your life. And I don't know anything that will keep you consistently struggling spiritually more than prayerlessness. And I think Peter would tell us this. So if you've got your Bibles, flip over now. We're going to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. See, and we kind of wrapped up last week with some stories of Peter, the Apostle Peter. And I think we'll hang out with him a little bit more next week, because I've been looking ahead to next week's sermon and whatnot on Father's Day. It'll be a good one. So you want to come back, you know, bring your dads next week to Father's Day. But I think Peter would tell us this lesson as well. We see this a few stories I want to spend some time with this morning with Peter in Matthew chapter 26. See, you know, Jesus and the disciples, this is getting down towards the end of Jesus' life and ministry on earth, and the disciples have been walking with him for 3 years. They've been learning all this kind of stuff, and we get down to this moment where Jesus and his disciples, and Jesus starts to predict what's going to happen, right? And so if you pick up and you read with me, starting in verse 31, Jesus says, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me." And he goes on to say, in fact, one of you will deny me 3 times, is what Jesus says. And then if we pick up and read in verse 33, Peter replies, he says, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. But Peter declared, he kind of stood his ground, he stepped up and said, no, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. See, Peter and the disciples were struggling with this idea, they were struggling to see past worldly things. They were struggling to make the jump from selling all I have in order to gain far greater. You see from the Matthew 13 passage, and we do exactly the same thing. They were struggling to see past, man, Jesus, this is our chance to take down the Roman Empire and establish a whole new government, a whole new political system that's going to be awesome. It's going to usher in the kingdom of God and the reign of God here on earth, right? This is what they're thinking. But they had things upside down. They thought worldly things were more important and more valuable than heavenly things. They thought that they were going to, you know, do all this. And you know what Peter was saying? Peter was saying, in this line here where he kind of like backs himself, he says, "You know what? I'm strong." Boy, do we do that. Don't we do that? We do that all the time, right? We say that all the time. And now you see there, you know, before Jesus was arrested and taken away to the trial, there was this other moment. And I want to take a look at that, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane. So if you skip down to verse 40. Jesus and his disciples, they're gathered in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, "He returned to his disciples and found them sleeping." Jesus has just kind of slipped off to pray by himself, but he comes back and he finds them what? Asleep. He finds them what? Asleep. Can't hear you. He says, "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked who? Peter. "Watch and pray." Watch and what? Pray. Watch and pray. There it is. "So that, you know, you won't fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak," he says. And in this moment, right before Jesus is arrested and goes on to endure the cross, he prayed. Jesus is slipping away on his own, and he's praying for power. He's praying for God's power to endure the cross, to endure the shame, to endure the humiliation and the torture and all that was coming his way. And he invited Peter and the disciples to do the same as him. He says, watch and pray so that you don't fall into temptation. Did you see that? See, that's the power of prayer right there. That's the power of prayer. Prayer is so powerful because God is powerful, right? And prayer is what connects us with the God who is powerful and invites that God into our lives in some of the most powerful and practical ways. That's what prayer does. And so Jesus, he says to Peter, hey, you need to pray so that you don't fall into temptation. And that's true for all of us. We're all right there with Peter. We often say, oh, no, I'm strong. I got this. You know, I don't need to pray. Now, I know we never say those words, at least not out loud, but we behave that way, don't we? We behave that way. And listen, prayerlessness is a declaration of independence that I don't need you, God. I'm strong. And then we go right back to this moment where Jesus now is on trial in the courts of the high priest. Jesus is on trial and Peter's caught up in the midst of the crowd that's gathered outside and they start saying, hey, aren't you one of Jesus' followers? If you look in verse 74 of chapter 26, in verse 74, Peter began to call down curses and swore to them, I don't know the man. This was the third time. Immediately it says, a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. See, Peter was powerless because he was prayerless. He was asleep in the garden. You see it? He was bored with prayer. He was too busy to pray because prayer didn't seem practical enough to him. Right? And I think Peter would tell us, friends, at the well, friends, the best way to stay weak, to stay struggling, is to stop praying. Just don't pray. Prayerlessness. I think that's what Peter would say this morning. But then he would turn and say, ah, but that's not the full story. See, he would turn around and say, but ah, I've learned a great lesson. I've learned the power of prayer. And that's the second thought for living out this big idea. If we want to truly move from struggling or sleepwalking through life to being fully awake, we need to learn the power of prayer because prayer is practically powerful. This is how we become fully awake to who God is and who God created you to be and what God's plans are in the world all around us. This is how we become so awake to that. This is how the most practical thing we can do in order to invite the power of God into your life through prayer. And so we get this other story from Peter. In Acts chapter 12, you can flip there if you want. I'll try and kind of like summarize it for us. In Acts chapter 12, basically Jesus now, this is after he's died on the cross, he's rose from the dead, and Jesus, the Holy Spirit has come, the church has started, it's been launched, and they've all witnessed and experienced the power of God at work in and through them. And then in Acts chapter 12, in verse 1, it says, King Herod got a hold of James, who was one of the church leaders, and had him killed. And probably everyone gathered around assumed, man, that's not possible, right? That's not the way things work. You know, we're following Jesus. This is supposed to be, kingdom come, right? I mean, that's not the way this is supposed to go. That could never happen to us. But then Herod also gets a hold of Peter, has Peter arrested, thrown into prison. He's next up to be killed. And this ushered in for them, I think, this awareness, deep need for prayer. They needed the power of God in this situation, and they decided the most practical thing we could do is gather and pray. So if you look in verse 5, Acts chapter 12, verse 5, it says, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying. The church was what? Earnestly praying to God for him. See, by the way, the time that they're praying is late at night. It wasn't some convenient time. This is like inconvenient, but they're still gathered together at someone's house and they're praying because they finally realized that the real power that they needed for this life was found in God, and that they knew that the way in which they tapped into the power of God in their situation and in their life was through prayer. And so they gathered and they prayed. They knew that if they wanted to move things here on earth, they needed to get the mover of all things in heaven and on earth to show up on their behalf, right? And to come in power. They knew that they needed to be a praying church. They knew that they needed to see God do something. And you can read through the rest of the story, but let me tell you what happens. They keep praying. And the power of God does move. And an angel shows up, releases the chains off of Peter, leads him quietly out of the prison and out into the streets of the city. And there's Peter out in the streets. It says like he was like thinking he was having a dream. He kind of like is like this asleep moment where he's like, am I sleeping? No. He comes awake and he realizes what has happened. And he realizes that God has powerfully and practically answered his prayer. And so he realizes this the practical power of prayer. And he goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who's also known as Mark, and he shows up there where the church had been gathered in prayer. Let's read what happens when he shows up there. Verse 11 says, Peter came to himself and said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen. Verse 12, when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she doesn't even see his face, but she recognizes his voice, right? She was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, Peter is at the door. You're out of your mind, they said, right? You're out of your mind. They told her, and when she kept insisting that it was so, they said, it must be his angel. But Peter kept on knocking, and when they finally opened the door and saw him, they were astonished, mind blown, right? Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. He says, tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this, and then he left for another place. Get this. God blew their minds. Literally, they couldn't believe it. They're like, whoa, man, we were praying, but we didn't expect that, right? We didn't see that coming. God is powerful. And can you imagine, friends, can you imagine what could happen in your life if you had a prayer awakening in your own life? Let me read off this list of things. Can you imagine what might happen in your life, in your character, in your marriage, in your family, your kids, in your finances, in your dating life, your career, in your temptation, in your indulgence, in your fear, in your conflicts, bitterness, jealousy, violence, in your addiction to entertainment, in your drunkenness, greed, materialism, depression, regret? Could you imagine what might happen in your impurity or adultery or sexual confusion, your worries, your animosity, your gossip, your unhappiness? What could happen if you truly had a prayer awakening? What could happen in your life? What might God do in the lives of others if you had a prayer awakening in your life and began to pray for them? Pray for them for what is possible to happen in their lives, inviting the power of God to come and move in their lives. And listen, church, what might happen here at the Well? If we truly had a prayer awakening as a church, like an Acts 12 awakening, right? Earnestly praying. Man, God could transform not only our church, he could transform our community and our city and our nation. And I mean, powerful move of God. We saw it happen in Wales, right? The Welsh revival in 1904 and 1905. We serve the same living God. Why couldn't that happen again today? And friends, we've seen glimpses of this when we have prayed and the power of God has shown up. In fact, one of the places we've seen it consistently, you know, Ginny was talking about Alpha. One of the places we've seen it consistently in the life of our church has been through the Alpha course. Every time we've run the Alpha course, we see God show up in powerful ways. We've seen him show up in miraculous healing ways. Ask Andy Yeo about his hands. God healed his hands. When Jo came through Alpha, we prayed for her back. God healed her back miraculously right then and there in that moment, right? We prayed the last time we ran Alpha, we prayed for Andrew, who had an explosion of the love of God and grace in his life that he just broke down weeping. Young man just weeping and shaking with the power of God working inside of him in ways that he couldn't even put into words. We've witnessed this. We've experienced it. And here's what I believe, that God has greater things for you and I than we have ever experienced or are currently experiencing. And that's not just something for eternity, though. That'll be incredible. Don't get me wrong. But that's for here and now as well. He wants that for us today. But we have to choose to chase this God who has already sought us out and who has already pursued us. And so maybe you're sitting there going, okay, well, what do I do? What do I do? How do I awaken to this? What do I have to do? Give me the steps, Clint. Here's three things, and I really hope you'll take these seriously. Here's three things. It begins, not surprisingly, with prayer. You start by praying, and you ask God, invite God, birth a prayer awakening in my spirit. Ask God to birth a prayer awakening in your spirit. You know, and this is essentially what started happening in those alpha courses where the power of God did start to move and did start to show up. This is what we've witnessed. This is what we've experienced as people start tapping into and realizing the power of God. And the way in which we access the power of God in our lives is through prayer. If we actually start leaning into that and inviting the presence of God and the power of God through prayer, man, and that's something I'm going to invite you to in just a moment. So you can be preparing yourself. If you already sense God stirring and speaking to you and saying, yeah, this is for me. I need to awaken in this area. You know, I need to remove prayerlessness. Then you're going to have a moment coming up soon where I'm going to invite you to come forward and receive prayer. And we're going to pray into this. Here's the second thing, is to read through the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel. Read through it. You know, people often ask me, hey, Clint, what's a good book on prayer? How can I learn about prayer? How can I grow in prayer? Well, here's a good book. It's called the Bible. And in particular, Matthew's Gospel. Read through Matthew's Gospel, and as you read, do these two specific things. Ask yourself all the way through, what does this teach me about prayer? As I'm reading through the Gospel of Matthew, what does this teach me about prayer? And then whatever, journal those ideas, take notes and whatnot, whatever ideas and notes, and as you're learning, as you're journeying through the Gospel of Matthew, put it into practice. Just start practicing. Start putting it into your prayer. Grow your prayer life. You know, whatever you need to do, grow your prayer life. You know, if you're really, really struggling, not really, really struggling, if you do all of that and you get through the whole Gospel of Matthew and you've got a whole journal filled with the lessons you've learned on prayer and the ways in which you're experiencing God's power show up through your prayer life and you feel like you're ready to graduate beyond the Bible to another book on prayer. That was supposed to be funny, but come on, right? Grab a book, any book by E.M. Bounds. E.M. Bounds, any book that he's written on prayer, fantastic, good stuff, I recommend it. And here's the third thing, join a life group. Right now we're journeying through the prayer course, which is 6 weeks through the Lord's Prayer, where essentially this was, you know, when the disciples, like we saw in Matthew 13, when the disciples gathered with Jesus and they said, hey, Jesus, explain to us the meaning of these parables. They gathered with Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 and they said, hey, Jesus, teach us how to pray. And he gave them how to pray, the Lord's Prayer. And the prayer course is just walking us through that. Who's finding that helpful in those of you who are not in a life group, you should join a life group. You're missing out. This will help you grow in your prayer life. See, here's the truth, friends. If we want to awaken to who we are in God, who he is and what he's doing, his will in and around the world, we need the power of God in our lives. We need that. If we want to move from struggling to spiritually strong, we need to remove doubtful things. And specifically, I think for all of us, we need to remove prayerlessness.